On this Thanksgiving Sunday, I'd like for us now to consider Psalm 100. But before we read it, let me say a thing or two about it. This is the only psalm in the Psalter of 150 psalms that is designated in particular a psalm for giving thanks. Now, of course, in other psalms, we are exhorted to give thanks, but here the whole psalm is given a special name, part of the scriptures, a psalm for giving thanks. It is the inspiration and the basis for a well-beloved hymn written by William Caith in 1561 called Old Hundredth, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. All people that on earth do dwell, say the words, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with fear, his praise forth tell, come ye before him and rejoice. So this psalm has inspired hymn writers for many years. There's another psalm, hymn written by Isaac Watts called Before Jehovah's Awful Throne, also based on this psalm. The first stanza says, Before Jehovah's awful throne, ye nations bow with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. Okay, I'm going to read the psalm, and if you're able, I invite you to stand as we read. Psalm 100, a psalm for giving thanks. I'll tell you what, let's just all read it together. It's short, let's read it together. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving us the Psalter, these 150 psalms written by men such as King David and Asaph and others, Lord, which capture our emotions and our feelings as we are worshipers of you and as we encounter times of distress. And Lord, we thank you for this particular psalm, a great psalm of thanksgiving, of worship, that extols you and exhorts us to worship you. So guide us now, our Father, as we study this psalm together. We ask it in Jesus' precious name.
Amen. Amen.
The psalm begins with these words. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Now, someone has pointed out that this phrase, joyful noise, isn't directed at people who are tone deaf. They can't keep a tune, so just make a noise. But it's actually the equivalent of worship in a form of what's called homage shout or fanfare. In other words, a strong, joyful declaration to the Lord of his greatness. And you notice it's to who? To the Lord in your Bible, your English Bible, all capital letters, which is translation of Yahweh, more correct pronunciation. So Yahweh is the covenant God of Israel. And we're to make a joyful noise, his people, a joyful shout of worship to the Lord, all the earth. So the psalm begins immediately as an exhortation to all the peoples of the earth. It's not limited just to the nation of Israel. Well, how do we worship God? Well, we worship him with shouts of joy. Mm-hmm. And verse 2 says, serve the Lord. This is how we also worship, by serving Yahweh. And serving him not with reluctance, not begrudgingly. Oh Lord, do I have to do this? But serve him with gladness. Mm-hmm. Yes, what a privilege it is to know the living God, to serve him in this earth with the opportunities that he lays before us day by day. And it says, come into his presence. Come into his presence with singing. Mm-hmm. Yes. One of the chief ways we enter his special presence is in the worshiping congregation as we gather on the day of worship. Come before him. Here again, with singing. Singing is this great gift of music that God has given to his people, that we might express in the depths of our hearts our devotion to him, our love for him, and our joy before him. I was reading something recently about this joy that the Lord gives to his people. It is an abiding joy. It is a deep, deep joy that's rest upon the Lord and his salvation. And though life has its ups and downs, this joy that God gives his people is something that never departs from us. It's always with us. Think of Paul and Silas thrown in that prison in Acts chapter 16 when they went into Philippi. They're in a, no doubt, a dark, stinking prison in chains. Were they disheartened? Well, they began to sing. They began to fill those dark cells with hymns of praise and worship. What a testimony that was to the prisoners and to the jailer, who later that evening became a Christian along with his household. So serve the Lord with gladness, with singing. Know, we're told here, to know that the Lord, he is God. Yes, there are others who people call gods, but only the Lord is the true God. How do we know he's the true God? Because it is he who made us, and we are his. Yes, he is the creator. He formed the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And though we go through the natural process of procreation and birth and growth, it is God invisibly working these miracles to form humans according to his plan and purpose. And we don't belong to ourselves. We are his. He made us. He owns us. We are his people, as it says, and the sheep of his pasture. He's the one who leads us as a shepherd leads his flock and watches over us and nourishes us and pastures us. Well, this is the relationship that God's people have with Yahweh. And verse 4 exhorts us to go into the particular place where God's people gather, into the gates of Jerusalem and the gates of the temple and into his courts, the courts of the temple that surrounded the Holy of Holies and the holy place with what? With thanksgiving and with praise. Thanksgiving and praise are two of the chief ways that we respond to God for all of his goodness and all of his mercy. They're linked together. They almost always go hand in hand, thanksgiving and praise. We give thanks to him. We bless his name. Sometimes when something good happens to us, we might say, well, thankfully, this good thing happened to me. And what do we mean by that? Sometimes we mean God did it. God provided for us. Some people who may not acknowledge God, God's not really on their radar, would not give thanks to God specifically. But I think of one Christian that we know, and this Christian is always so careful to acknowledge that it is God's hand that has blessed this Christian with all these good gifts showered upon the believer. He, the living God, is the one who provides all the good things that we have, and to him we should render thanks, to him personally, and bless his name, give thanks to him. Well, the psalm now becomes more specific in giving some specific reasons as to why we should thank him, why we should praise him, why we should bless his name. And verse 5 indicates three aspects of his nature, three attributes of his nature, three characteristics, essential characteristics of the being and nature of God. Now, for Christians who've been reading the Bible for years and going to church, we may not really appreciate how tremendous these attributes of God are. We perhaps take them a bit for granted because we read of them, we hear of them often, but there are many gods in this world that people worship, and they are not good, and they do not have steadfast love, and they are not faithful. These characteristics of our God are unique to him. No other God can in any way measure up to these high attributes of God. They cannot anywhere approach the standard of excellence, of righteousness, of glory that belong to Yahweh God. Well, let me mention this. One of the commentators, Kyle and DeLeach, and their commentary on the psalm, did summarize this psalm in this way. They say that this psalm is a festive expression of the hope that through the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, all the nations would be converted and come to worship Yahweh. And the way this would be understood and expressed in the mindset of the Old Testament saints is that they would come to the temple in Jerusalem. This is the only way they knew to express this great truth, that the nations would come to worship Yahweh alone. He's the God of creation. He owns his people. He's good. His loving kindness and faithfulness endure forever. Well, we should thank God. We should praise him. We should bless his name for these three aspects of his being. First of all, the Lord is good. The Lord is good. By contrast, the gods of the heathen, the pagan gods, are often not good. They're often unpredictable and capricious. That means you never know what they're going to do. They're unpredictable. You don't know how they may act. They may treat you kindly one day and bring curses on you the next day. They constantly have to be appeased, to be feared. This is one of the characteristics of animism, the worship of spirits. People who worship spirits, often their tribal peoples, live in constant fear of their gods, constantly trying to appease them, to make them happy, to get them off their back, to protect themselves from their anger. Well, some of these gods are not good. They commit the very same sins that people commit, such as lying, adultery, murder. So these gods of the peoples are absolutely different from the character and nature of Yahweh. Yahweh is good. How do we know that Yahweh is good? We often say it. We sing a chorus sometimes. God is so good. Well, let me just give you a few suggestions on why we believe that God is good. First of all, the creation that He made is good. After God formed the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, after 6 days, He declared everything that He made. He made the heavens and the earth, said they're good. He made the plants and animals, said they're good. Made man and woman, said, this is good, very good. So we know God is good because of the things He made. They're good. An evil God couldn't make good things. A good God makes good things. The original creation of the earth, the universe, all of its planets, stars, its creatures, the whole universe was beautiful. It was perfect. There was no defect. There were no storms on the earth. There were no diseases to ravage mankind. There were no poisonous snakes or vicious animals. No. It was peaceful and good and beautiful. The creation that God made is good, manifesting the Creator. Secondly, we know that God is good because He not only made this beautiful creation, and we can still see plenty of evidence of His creative hand wherever we look. We look at the beauty of the sunset, the beauty of the trees, and we see God's hand. But He also sustains the creatures of the earth, including people. Psalm 104, verse 27 and 28, well, in fact, much of this psalm speaks of His providential care of His creation. These verses, 104 Psalm, verse 27 and 28, say, these all, talking about the creatures of the earth, these all look to You to give them their food in due season. When You give it to them, when You give it to them, they gather it up. When You open Your hand, they are filled with good things. So God takes care of the creatures of the earth. He feeds the birds and all the animals. He also takes care of the people of the earth. We read early in our service from Acts chapter 14, Paul preaching at Lystra, he healed the man. And it was such an astounding miracle of healing that the people thought the gods had come down. And they wanted to worship Paul and his companions. And so they responded in Acts 14, verse 15, and said, men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, these idols, to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So you see, over His creation, over the peoples of the earth, God witnessed to them of His goodness by providing them with rain for their crops and food for their table and giving them families and many blessings. So His goodness is manifested in the way He provides for the peoples of the earth. In addition, we know that God is good because the Scriptures declare His nature. They declare He's good. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, instruction in righteousness, and so forth. So the scriptures, which are inspired by the Holy Spirit, declare that God is good. For example, Psalm 25:8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. There's some contrast. In contrast to us sinful people, God is not that way, but he is good and he's upright. Psalm 31, verse 19 says, Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of the children of mankind. So the expression here is, how abundant is your goodness? You know, God is not stingy, but his goodness is abundant, in particular for those who fear him and who take refuge in him. God himself declares that he's good. Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, declared that he was good. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. How do we know he was good? Because he laid his life down for his sheep. One day, a man came to speak to Jesus and called him good teacher. Mark chapter 10, verse 18, and Jesus said to him, Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. So there, Jesus is, for one thing, he's doing, he's describing this unique attribute of God that in comparison to sinful people, no one is full of goodness the way God is. He says, no one is good except God alone. No one can compare with how good God is. Now, I think there's probably a veiled reference here to himself being this good God. Well, the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. The supreme evidence that God is good is the fact that he sent his son. That his son came to redeem a people for himself. He died a substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. He was raised. He was revealed as the resurrected, physically resurrected Jesus of Nazareth. He ascended to heaven and poured out his Holy Spirit. So if we ever doubt the goodness of God, we just need to look at the sending of God's Son into the world to rescue a people for himself. God didn't have to do this, but he did it. He did it because he's good, because he's loving, because he's merciful. Now, for those who know this good God, there is some tremendous comfort and blessing that we receive from the scriptures. We do live in a veil of tears, as it's sometimes called. We have problems in life. We have difficulties. We have hardships. We have illnesses. We have financial problems. We have relationship problems. All kind of things which are common to the human predicament. We Christians are not exempt from them. But we have a great word of comfort from this good God. He says, for example, in Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, sometimes it is hard to see how good can come out of some of the situations that we find ourselves in life. But there's this great promise. God is saying, no matter how bad the situation may be, that God in his goodness and his sovereignty and his power, he can bring something good out of this. He's called us according to his purpose. Those who love him He will cause everything that's happened to us in our life, He will turn it around, and He'll somehow, by His power and love and goodness, make it work for good. This is because God is so good. Now, in addition, we are commanded to reflect our God by doing good works. God expects His people to imitate Him, to reflect Him in their own lives. You know, the God that we worship is going to be manifested in our lives. We take on the nature of the God that we worship. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says this, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God saved us and created us that we would walk in good works. God ordained not only our salvation, but the way that we would walk before Him, having become saved, that we would manifest, that we would produce good works in our lives. Works like Jesus did on the earth. Works of kindness and mercy and forgiveness and help to people. These are the kind of works that reflect our God that we are expected. In fact, we are commanded to walk in them. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian Christians, 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." We have to continue to do good. This is the way our God is. He continually does good to us. And so we must continue to seek to do good in our lives to the people with whom we have contact. Well, another reason that we know God is good is that because it's impossible for Him to commit evil. In contrast to God, there is evil power in the world. This evil is the very opposite of God. It seeks to destroy, to kill. It lies. But for God, evil is against His very nature. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 says of God, of Yahweh, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Well, he didn't quite understand some things that were going on, but he did know this about God, that God was too pure to look upon evil, and He cannot look at wrong. So, God is the very opposite of evil. He is totally good. We always see in the Scriptures the contrast between the evil in the world, the wickedness of people, and the goodness of God. So we're to worship Him with thanksgiving and with praise and with joyful noise. Why? Because Yahweh is good. He is absolutely good. There's no lack of goodness in Yahweh. Secondly, we should worship Yahweh because His steadfast love endures forever. Now, this particular expression here, steadfast love, is a very important and key term in the Old Testament to describe the nature of God, of His relationship with His people. Now, some different English translations translate this simply love, like the NIV, or loving kindness. I believe the NASBA translates this loving kindness, steadfast love, as the ESV. someone summed up the meaning of this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is chesed. H-E-S-E-D would be the English spelling, chesed, which is summed up by this definition. Steadfast love on the basis of a covenant. A covenant agreement that God makes with his people. Now, excuse me. One of the ways that we can understand the chesed of Yahweh, the steadfast love of Yahweh, is to look at the book of Hosea. Now, you may remember that Hosea was told to marry Gomer, and she became unfaithful, and she shacked up, as we say in our day, with other men. She had sexual relations with other men, but he was told to take her back. And he went to the slave market one day and he bought her back, even though she'd been unfaithful to him. And so this is a picture of God's faithful love to his people. For example, chapter 11 of Hosea says this, verse 1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, now this is deliverance from Egyptian bondage, I believe. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, the false gods, and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Well, God did not forsake his people, though they forsook him. Again, we read in chapter 11, verse 7 through 9, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Well, God revealed through the experience of the prophet Hosea as he bought his unfaithful wife back and took her and loved her, that God has this kind of committed covenant love to his people. Even though we sin, he forgives us, he restores us. As he said here, I will betroth, this is Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. I will betroth you, that is, I'll marry you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Well, Yahweh is a God of chesed, of covenant love, of steadfast love. He commits himself to his people, and he loves us unconditionally, even though we may at times be unfaithful to him. He continues to love us with warmth and affection and devotion. And this steadfast love, it's not a fickle love. It is a steadfast love. It's like the rock of Gibraltar. This love endures forever. It's like Mount Everest, the highest mountain in the world. You cannot blow that mountain off of the earth with a hydrogen bomb. It's too big. God's love is steadfast and it endures forever. It is not temporary. It doesn't come and go, but it abides forever. This is why his people can rest in him. This is a chief reason why we enter his gates with joy, with thanksgiving, and we bless his name, because his rock solid, unfailing love endures forever. Third reason this verse 5 gives us for praising God with thanksgiving and with praise, because his faithfulness endures to all generations. Well, what does this word faithful mean? It means that God is true to his word. He keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. Sometimes we don't keep our promises to others. We say we'll do something, we don't do it. But if God says he'll do something, he will do it. You know, these two descriptions of God's character, steadfast love and faithfulness, are often joined together in the scriptures, because they're really tied together. They're linked together. One flows into the other. Steadfast love means that he will be faithful to his promises, to his purposes forever. For example, Genesis chapter 32, Jacob said this. He said, I'm not worthy of the least of all the steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and I have become two camps. So this is after he had left Paddan Aram and was returning to Canaan. And he came back with a large family and tremendous flocks of camels and sheep and so forth. And he said, he's not worthy of what God did for him, because he was a swindler, was he not? Mm-hmm. But God had set what? His hesed love, his steadfast love, his covenant love upon this man, Jacob. And he said, he treated me not with what I deserved, but with steadfast love and faithfulness. Jacob knew the source of his blessings. Amen. And he attributed to Yahweh God. Well, a little later in the history of God's people, Moses, he had tasted of God's beauty and glory, and he wanted more. He'd gotten a foretaste. And so he asked the Lord one day, Lord, I want to see your glory. And God said, I'll let you see my hinder parts. Hit him in the cleft of the rock. And the Lord, it says in Exodus 34:6, passed before him and proclaimed his name, the Lord, that is Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Who is this Yahweh God? What kind of God is he to his people? He abounds. He pours it out. He's luxurious in his bestowal of steadfast love, unfailing covenant-keeping love and faithfulness. He keeps all his promises. He never fails in anything that he has said. Paul, speaking of the peoples of the earth, of the Jews and Gentiles, said in Romans 3, chapter 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? The answer, of course, is no. If every man is unfaithful and a liar, God will not deny himself. He is always faithful to his word, to his promises. Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, that church that had a lot of problems, but yet he commends them. And he speaks of their God. He says, "This God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Well, Paul is describing to these Corinthians this great God who called them into fellowship with his Son. This God is faithful. And then when the incarnate Son of God returns at the end of this age, the book of the Revelation describes him. Chapter 19, verse 11, is the rider on a white horse. And John, in this great vision, said, "I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war." So John takes this word, two words, to sum up the greatness and the glory of the returning Lord Jesus. He's faithful and he is true. Well, God is indeed faithful. From the very beginning of time, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God made a promise. He said, "I'm going to send the seed, the descendant of Adam, and he will crush Satan's head." And that's what happened. Thousands of years later, the Son of God, crucified on the cross, yet he rose from the dead, and Satan's power was broken and crushed. Abraham was promised a descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. God kept his promise. His descendant was born of a Jewish maiden named Mary, Jesus of Nazareth. David, King David, was told by God that he would always have a descendant to sit upon the throne. And sure enough, in the fullness of times, a descendant of King David, Jesus of Nazareth, was born. He was the true and unending King of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and he walked the dusty roads of Palestine and he taught the people and healed the sick and raised the dead. He said, "I will be mocked and crucified and killed, and I will rise from the dead." This is Yahweh, God in the flesh, making a promise, and he rose just like he said he would. He said that he will raise his people from the dead, that we will be clothed with resurrection bodies like unto his, and we will enter his fellowship at the end of this age, at the resurrection of the dead. It hadn't happened yet, but you can be assured it will happen, because what he said, that he would rise from the dead, happened, affirming and confirming that this is Jesus, the very Son of God, who keeps his word and will fulfill his word in behalf of his people. Well, a joyful noise to the Lord, a shout of acclamation. All the nations of the earth come before this great Yahweh God, the one who created us, the one who sustains us. Come together as the worshiping congregation and praise him and bless him and give him thanks, because he is the good God. He is the one who is full of steadfast love, which never ends. And he is the one who is faithful. He will keep all his promises. He is the God of steadfast love and faithfulness to his people. We always have much to give thanks for. We have the supreme reason is our God. He never changes. Whether we're poor or rich or sick or in good health, God's goodness doesn't change. His steadfast love does not fail. His faithfulness continues unabated forever. Let us give thanks and praise unto him now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this great psalm of praise and thanksgiving that you've given to the church. And we thank you, Lord, that we have adequate, tremendous, abounding reason to always praise you, to always thank you, for you are absolutely good, full of abundant goodness. You're full of steadfast covenant love, which never fails, which never ends, and you are the faithful God who will keep all your good promises to us, your people. We give you thanks. In our Jesus, our Savior's precious name, amen.
Amen.